The son of David's flesh was a disappointment. The son of David's flesh shattered the unity of Israel. And God would have had every right to cancel his promise right then, but he didn't. But someday there came a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame the failures of David and overcame the failures of Solomon. And with infinite wisdom, he will build a temple that will never be destroyed.
No doubt you've heard the details of the first Christmas. Jesus was born of a virgin in the small town of Bethlehem and laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. But do you know why he came? Why the story of his birth still matters? And why it's still celebrated across the globe? To understand the eternal significance of Christ's birth, make sure you stay here for the next half hour of Grace to You. John MacArthur is continuing his study called The Birth of the King, with a message that can elevate your worship during this busy time of the year. But before we begin today's lesson, John, I want to talk briefly about the coming year. I imagine some of our listeners are already looking forward to 2019, planning for the next 12 months. And here at Grace to You, we're doing the same thing, especially since 2019 marks a rather significant anniversary for both you and for this ministry. So talk about that a little bit.
Well, I think you're referring to the Truth Matters Conference that we have planned for next October.
Yes, because it celebrates your 50th anniversary as pastor of Grace Community Church.
Hard to believe. It's just a stunning thing to think about being at Grace Church for 50 years. This media ministry started back in February of 1969 with the first recorded sermon, the first Sunday I came and preached on Matthew chapter 7. And since then, for half a century, God has blessed the preaching of his word at Grace Church, and God has blessed this worldwide ministry of Grace to You far beyond what we ever could have imagined. I remember when I started ministry, I used to think about that verse in Ephesians, now unto him it is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. And I wondered, well, you know, how can God do more than I can ask and think? I can think of a lot of things and I could ask a lot of things. Well, the Lord has gone exponentially, incomprehensibly beyond anything I ever imagined, taking the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpit of Grace Church and spreading it around the world.
I just heard a statistic this morning that in the past 10 years since we made the sermons downloadable for free at the website, there have been more than 180 million copies of your sermons downloaded from the internet. 180 million. Does that blow your mind?
I don't even know how to respond to that. I've never heard that before. 180 million. That means they're listening to the Word of God all over the globe. I remember somebody telling me in the past, recent past, that they're downloaded by every nation in the world and some places that we didn't even know were nations.
Right, yeah.
It's just a stunning thing. Well, to honor this 50 years of God blessing his word, we're going to invite you all to Southern California next fall to that Truth Matters Conference. The dates are October 16, 17, and 18, 3 days. The theme is the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'll be preaching, and you as well, Phil Johnson, and along with world-class music, unparalleled music, fellowship with other members of the body of Christ from around the country and around the world. Registration hasn't opened yet, but just nail down those dates, October 16 to 18 here in Southern California. Let us know if you want to join the Truth Matters mailing list and have updates on the conference sent to your inbox. Find out more about that at gty.org.
And friend, I do hope you can come because I know you will be encouraged and spiritually refreshed as you hear John and others preaching on the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, if you want updates about the conference emailed to you and you want to be the first to know when registration opens, sign up at gty.org. But right now, let's get to the next installment of John's current study, The Birth of the King.
Take your Bible and turn with me to the wonderful gospel according to Matthew. Let's look at chapter 1. And Matthew starts by presenting the king. The king is revealed. And it all begins with Jesus' family tree. Now, there's an emphasis in this genealogy that just thrills me.
it's woven into this thing in a way that as I began to study it and I was seeking the Lord, and I said, Lord, what do you want me to say about this? How do I do it? How do I hang this whole thing together, these names, you know? What am I going to say? And I began to think about the fact that Jesus Christ was a king. But he wasn't a king like any other king. He wasn't a king who ruled by law. He was a king who ruled by what? By grace. And I began to search the genealogy to see if I could find grace in this genealogy. And oh man, it just started leaking grace everywhere. Everywhere. Got all over my desk. Grace everywhere. He is a king of grace. And you know, even in this, you know, God can't even lay down the royal credentials of Jesus without spilling grace all over everybody who reads it. It's all over the place. He is a king. But most kings rule with an iron fist. Most kings rule by the law. Most kings don't know anything about grace. This one does. Oh, what a gracious king. And I see it in four things. First of all, I see the king of grace in the choice of one woman. The choice of one woman. The first thing that just hit me was when I was reading verse 16. And it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And I thought to myself, oh, there's grace. Grace to that one lady. That one little lady, Mary, became the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Son of God, Mary. As Luke records, the child of Heli, Mary. Nobody knew about Mary before this. I don't want to shake you up too much, but I'm going to tell you something. Mary was a sinner. Mary was a sinner. She was like everybody else. She was like all other men and all other women. I don't mean she was worse than anybody else. She was probably better than most, and no doubt a deeply devout and religious person, but she was a sinner who needed a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a Savior to her as well as a son to her. And yet God, in his wonderful, mysterious grace, chose her. You know something? God didn't have to do that. But he chose Mary. What grace. Beloved, let me say this to you. Mary was just a sinner lady, like all other ladies, and she needed a Savior. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, it tells us, there came then his brethren and his mother standing outside, sent unto him, calling him, and Jesus was inside teaching. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brother? And he looked around about and said, behold, my mother and my brother. In other words, you're my mother and my brother. And whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. Jesus minimized the place of Mary. Mary was a face in the crowd, that's all. Mary was nobody when it came to that issue. Mary had to come the same way anybody else had to come to be related to Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with the fact that she was his mother. She had to do the will of the Father, you see. That's the way it had to be. And in Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, it says this. He said, this is great, yea, rather. Well, let's go back to 27. And it came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company, Jesus is speaking here, a certain woman lifted up her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breasts which nursed thee. Blessed is Mary. And he said, yea, but more is the idea. Rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You see, he saw the real issue, didn't he? There was nothing sanctimonious about Mary. The issue was obedience to his word, and Mary needed that as much as anybody else. Mary knew it. She knew it. In Luke 1:28, the angel came and said, hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. You know what that is in the Greek? You who are endued with grace. Mary needed grace. Do you see that? And grace is What kind of favor? Unmerited, given to sinners. And then when she prayed, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," Luke 1:46, "and my spirit," watch this, "hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary said that. She knew. Hey, Mary was a wonderful lady. I wouldn't deny that. She was probably very devout, a pure lady, a virgin. But she was a sinner who needed the Savior. Hey, do you see God's grace in that He chose a sinner to be His own mother? Second, we see the gospel of grace in the choice of one woman. We also see it in the seed of two men. The seed of two men. Look at verse 1. This is fabulous. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and what's the second one? The son of Abraham. Let me ask you a simple question. Was David a sinner? Was Abraham a sinner? Did God act in grace toward them? Yes. Imagine, David, who sinned so vilely with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. David, the polygamist. David, a rotten father. David, who slaughtered multitudes of humanity, so many that his hands were too bloody to build the temple of God. And Abraham, who lied about his wife in Egypt and brought them both into shame. Abraham, who disbelieved God. Abraham, who committed adultery with Hagar. Abraham, again at Gerar, lied about Sarah and gave her to the king as if she was his sister. Two sinners, and their seed was the Son of God. That's grace. God used these two, one to father the nation of Messiah, the other to father the royal line. Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. His connection with the Hebrew people is racial and royal, and it's royal first, and that's why David comes first. That's the point that Matthew wants to make. And by the way, grace was extended to each of those men, even in their seed. I mean, think about it. You said, well, David shaped up and so did Abraham. All right, but what about their seed? What about Solomon and Isaac? For example, the son of David, to whom David looked for the next step in this marvelous fulfillment, turned out to be a terrible, terrible tragedy. His story is a disastrous failure. In spite of his peaceful nature, in spite of his unmatched wisdom, Solomon lived a life of appalling stupidity and folly. He sowed seeds of disruption by marrying foreign wives. He went way beyond his father and having hundreds of wives and concubines who turned his heart from the Lord, the Bible says. The son of David's flesh was a disappointment. The son of David's flesh shattered the unity of Israel. And God would have had every right to cancel his promise right then, but he didn't. But someday there came a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who overcame the failures of David and overcame the failures of Solomon. And with infinite wisdom, he will build a temple that will never be destroyed. And there was the son of Abraham, the son to whom Abraham looked for the fulfillment of the amazing promise of God, the son who was born when Abraham was 100 years old, the son in whom his hope was resting, and Isaac, and his name even was laughter because of the joy in their hearts when he was born, and through him was to be the seed to carry the enterprise of God. But that seed failed, and Israel failed, and God set him aside and cut out a new channel, the church. And the story of Isaac and his seed is a story of weakness and a story of failure and a story of apostasy and a story of idolatry and a story of sin. But Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of Abraham, came to fulfill everything that Isaac couldn't do. And from him will spring forth a seed that would number as the sands of the seas and number as the stars of the heaven. And they will carry out the purposes of God forever. So Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, came to overcome the failures of both of those lines and their seeds and to accomplish what they could never accomplish. But he came through the line of two sinners. That's grace. That's grace. God's grace is seen in one woman and two men. And thirdly, we see the grace of God in the history of three eras. The history of three eras. Now watch this. This is most fascinating. In verse 17, look. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Notice that? Three eras. One woman, two men, three eras. Now the first period is the period that he mentions from Abraham to David. That's the period of the patriarchs. That's the period of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. That's the period of the patriarchs and the period of the judges. You know, and it's in that period that you have the great patriarchs and the great judges like Deborah and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and all of those. It's that great period of heroism when Israel was made famous. You have people even like Ruth and people like Jesse, the father of David. Ah, it was a period of greatness. Second period is the period from David to the carrying away of Babylon. You know what happens? It's a period of decline. The first is a period of ascendancy as Israel goes from non-existence at Abraham's time and oblivion to fame because of its great heroism as the judges lead through victory after victory. The second period is the period of the monarchy. And as soon as the monarchy came with Saul, you remember what happened? Things started to go downhill. And from David following, you have glory days in Solomon. But after Solomon, tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. Oh, every once in a while, you get a little glimpse of a Jehoshaphat in the genealogy. You get a little glimpse of a Hezekiah. You get a little glimpse of a Josiah. And they were good and godly. But what seems to dominate is Rehoboams and Ahazes and Manassehs, who were evil men. And it's a period of apostasy, and it's a period of degeneracy that ultimately ends up in the devastation and destruction of Israel and the captivity in Babylon. You say, what's the third period? The third period is from the captivity unto Christ. You know what there is about that period? We don't know anything hardly at all. It's a period shrouded in darkness. It's 600 years of datelessness. Names we don't even know. Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Akim, Eliud, Eliud, Eliezer, Eliezer, Mathan, Mathan, Jacob. We don't know these people. Oblivion. So the story of Israel is the story of three eras. The national genealogy of Jesus is one of mingled pathos and glory, one of heroism and disgrace, one of renown and obscurity. But all along, even though the whole nation is going down the tubes, until finally they curse and spit on their own Messiah, it is nevertheless through that nation that the Messiah comes. And again I say to you, that is grace. He's a king of grace. God's grace was given as evident in one woman, two men, in three eras in the history of a decaying nation. Finally, the grace of God is seen in the inclusion of four outcasts. You want to hear something fabulous? There are only four women mentioned in this genealogy. Just four women. I want you to see who they are. Woman number one, verse 3. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar is the first lady in the genealogy. Her children, Perez and Zerah. What about Tamar? What kind of a lady was Tamar? Let me introduce you to her from Genesis 38. Listen. And it was told Tamar, saying, and I don't have the whole time to go into all of this, Judah takes a wife for his firstborn. Judah wanted a wife for his firstborn, so he took this lady. Was told Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnah to shear his sheep. This is Judah, her father-in-law. And she put her widow's garments off from her. Her husband had died. And she covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, got herself all dolled up, see. Sits in an open place by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown. She was not given unto him as his wife. That's a whole other story. Won't go into that. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, come, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. Come with me to the Kasbah. You know that little line. And he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, why, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? I mean, as a price. I don't do this for nothing. She said, I'll send you a kid from the flock. She said, will you give me a pledge? Can you give me a check so I'll know it? Do you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, your signet, your bracelets, your staff in your hand. He gave them to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Nice lady, huh? Nice lady. Tamar. Harlotry and incest. You say, mercy, what is she doing in the messianic line? A harlot. Listen, you want to hear the worst part of it? Out of that conception came twins, Perez and Zerah. You know what's amazing about that? They are the next people in the genealogy of the line of the Messiah. Let me introduce you to the next lady. It goes downhill from here. Verse 5. And Salmon begot Boaz of whom? Rahab. When you say Rahab, what are the next two words that come to your mind? The harlot. Rahab was a Canaanitess. Unclean, outcast, Gentile, pagan, idolatrous. A bad lady. A professional prostitute. Joshua chapter 2 tells us about it. We don't need to look at it. It says that the spies, when they came into Jericho, went in and came into a harlot's house named Rahab. She was a harlot, a prostitute. But look. From her came Boaz. And do you know something about Boaz? Oh, what a godly man. What a godly man. There's a third lady here. Look at verse 5 again. And Boaz had a son named Obed. And Boaz was married to whom? Ruth. You say, Ruth was not a prostitute. Ruth was a lovely lady. Ruth was not guilty of incest. No, you're right. But you know what Ruth was? She was a Gentile. She was an outcast. I'll tell you something else. Genesis 19, verse 30 is really interesting. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Here's Lot in a cave with his own two daughters. This is Lot, two daughters. And the firstborn of his daughter said unto the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed from our father. They're going to get their father drunk and try to get their father to produce seed in them. Incest. They made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. He was so zonked, he didn't know what was going on. Came to pass on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let's make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed from our father. They made their father drink wine that night also. Tragic, he didn't have enough backbone to defend himself against somebody making him drunk. The younger arose, lay with him. He perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And you want to know who Ruth was? Ruth was a Moabite. She was born of incest. She herself was a pure lady. She was the wife of Boaz, and you want to hear something wonderful? She became the grandmother of David. But she was born of a tribe of people who were guilty of incest. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23:3, the whole Moabite nation is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 23:3 literally curses the whole nation. Here God picks up a cursed lady born of an incestuous relationship with the daughters of Judah. Now that's three interesting ladies. This is the only three. There's only one more left. You want to meet the next lady in the genealogy? The end of verse 6. And David begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Who's this? Bathsheba. Bathsheba. According to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, she was up on her roof sunbathing, and David was up there looking around. He said, that's the one I want. Brought her over, had a sexual relationship with her, produced a child. She was an adulteress. You've got two harlots, one born out of incest, and an adulteress, and they're the only four ladies mentioned in the entire genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you think the message is? God is a God of what? Grace. Are you glad about that? I'm glad about that. Grace. And you know, I think that this genealogy was a literal knockout punch by Matthew against the Jews. And by that I mean those antagonistic, hateful ones. They were legalistic. Boy, they were hot on the pedigree and the line of purity and all of this heritage stuff. And so he introduces the Messiah as descending from two harlots, one adulteress, and one produced of incest. Coming through a nation whose history was a degenerative history, coming from two sinful men and born to one sinful lady, was the King of all kings. Let it be known to Israel and anybody who listens, Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. Did you get that? He's the friend of sinners. And he himself said it. I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Oh, God, how devastating this genealogy is when we see it for what you intended it to be. You were just striking a blow in the face of legalism, a blow in the face of self-righteousness, a blow in the face of a works righteousness system. Grace just oozes from the pages. It's always been sinners that you identified with, through whom you came to save sinners. We feel like Paul, who said, of whom I am chief. Thank you for your gracious salvation. Thank you for being a gracious king who would forgive. We lift up your name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur connecting the Christmas story with the grace of God. The lesson you just heard is part of John's Christmas series here on Grace to You, titled The Birth of the King. And now let me talk about the conference John mentioned before the lesson. It's happening next October at John's home church in Southern California. Space is limited, so I encourage you to go to gty.org, sign up for our conference email list, and you'll be one of the first to know when registration opens. It's going to open soon, so get in touch today. Just go to gty.org. The dates, one more time, October 16th through 18th, 2019. And the conference theme, The Sufficiency of Scripture. Plan to be in Southern California next fall as we celebrate 50 years of verse-by-verse teaching. And again, if you want to have updates about the conference emailed to you, or if you want to review all the current information about the conference, go to gty.org. And thanks for remembering how important this time of the year is for us and our ministry financially. Typically, about a quarter of our budget is met by gifts we receive just in these last few weeks of the year. To partner with us and to help take the verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word to people around the world, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can call 855-GRACE. And you can even make a donation online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then be back here Monday. John's lesson will examine the essence of Christianity. Find out what that is as John continues his current study, The Birth of the King, in another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.